the title of the lesson this morning is Doing Good, the Heart of True Religion. Sometimes we simply ask the question, what is religion? And if you ask that to a cross-section of people, and maybe even if we ask it here in this auditorium this morning, we'd get a variety of different answers if we ask, what is religion? What is its purpose? Webster's Dictionary defines religion this way. It says, it is a state of mind or a way of life expressing love for God. I believe that's a good definition of religion, a good general one. Worship of God is behavior that extols the worthiness of God. If you take the very word worship and trace it back through the old English language, you'll find that what we say is worship today was once worship, to establish the worth or value of someone, especially of God. And so what we do in worship as a part of our religion is extolling or magnifying or bespeaking the glory and magnificence of God. And yet sometimes we don't really realize what it is that we ought to be doing that puts God in a bright light before men. And that's some of the things that we want to look at this morning. Too many of us have always reduced religion to a series of outward rites and observances stripped of any real imitation of God as we make an effort or pretend to worship. You know, John hit upon some things this morning in class that I want to emphasize again. And I don't want anyone to walk out of here and believe that I'm trying to teach that coming to worship services is not important, because I believe they're very important. But sometimes we have reduced our idea of religion to some sort of idea where perhaps we've got a mental idea of a time clock on that wall back there in the foyer, that if you come in and you punch in your time clock on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, that you have fulfilled worship to God and that you've fulfilled your service to God. I believe that throughout this land there are quite a few Christians who have that conception of what religion and what worship to God is all about. And I want to avert to you today that that is simply false. And in fact, if you practice that as your religion, it is false religion. Being in worship services is important, but it is not the totality of what worship is. And sitting on a pew in a building during a certain period of time during the week is not necessarily in itself really worship. The Pharisees were meticulous with keeping the Sabbath, with washing their hands and various other washings, and with their tithings, giving 10% of all they had. They even got down to the point where the women would go through the cupboard, as it were, pick out the cinnamon and the spices of different sorts, and they'd measure out 10% of each of those. Some of you ladies would have to spend all day, Friday and Saturday, getting ready for the tithing that had to go on if we had to do that. They were meticulous about that. And some of us are that way with services and interpretations and patterns. And again, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with doing our work and service to God as it ought to be done. There's nothing wrong with trying to interpret the Bible correctly. And there's certainly nothing wrong with trying to do it in the patterns that God gave us. But if that is all our religion is reduced to, a meticulous thing of trying to have the right interpretation and the right pattern, and we go no further than that, we find ourselves in much the same situation that the Pharisees were found in when Jesus was here upon the earth. In both cases, all of these things are important, since serving God means being obedient to His commands. But like the Pharisees, we can sometimes emphasize the details to the exclusion of the weightier matters of the law. Let's turn over and listen to what Jesus had to say about that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. There again, he's writing, or rather speaking, to Pharisees, and he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Those are all kitchen items, seasonings and so forth. He said, "You tithe of all of that and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so he says that these smaller things in obedience to God, you ought to do them. He said, don't leave them undone. But he said, you're doing the little stuff and you're ignoring the weightier matters of the law. So we want to look at that some this morning. I believe this is a persistent problem in religion, and we want to see if we can improve. Let me suggest to you this morning that doing good, and we're going to have to define good in a biblical sense, but doing good is a fundamental principle of life in Christ. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 3 now, and verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 3. And here again, this is involving Jesus and his effort to heal on the Sabbath day. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. This account, Jesus is coming to the point. The point is this, that it is incumbent upon men to do good. And the Jews were sitting here waiting to see whether he would heal this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, because if he did, they intended to accuse him of violating the Sabbath. They'd done this sort of thing before, and they would do it again before they crucified him. Jesus says that it's incumbent upon men to do good, even on the Sabbath day, is the implication here. If a man has the ability, now listen, if a man has the ability to save a life, he is bound by the principles of good to do it. Now that's a fundamental of the Scriptures, a fundamental of the teachings of Jesus. And on this principle, Jesus raises the issue of whether it is better for him to heal on the Sabbath day or just let the suffering go ahead and continue. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes that are assembled here, they keep silent after he raises that issue. It is interesting that Jesus knows what they're up to ahead of time, and he answers their concerns with a question that silences all response from them. The Jews sought to make religion conflict with the principle of doing good. Sometimes I'm afraid that we do the same thing. Let's go back to Exodus in the Old Testament and read something for a moment. In Exodus chapter 31, in verses 14 and 15, here is a part of the Sabbath law of the Old Testament, and this was what the Jews were looking at. God had told the Jews, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Here is the principle that God had laid down in the Old Testament on which the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, had constructed an idea that to do even anything good on the Sabbath day was a violation of the Sabbath law. And so they had taken what God had given to them to produce good, and they had turned it around so that it actually created evil. God had made that law so that they could rest from their labors, for one thing. Men need rest. Number two, he had set a day apart from common ordinary labor that would benefit the physical man. And he had set a day aside where men would worship him, the God of heaven, and put aside material concerns and focus upon the spiritual and upon their need for God. He had set aside a day for that. Both of those efforts on God's part in the Sabbath day were for men's good. But the Pharisees had interpreted it and had changed it and added to it to the standpoint that they were willing to make it something that would even do them harm. Jesus showed that men were inconsistent on this issue. Let's read a parallel account of this same interlude in the book of Matthew in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 9 through 13. And when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. And so Matthew gives a little bit different, a little bit more detailed account of this same event than Mark had in the third chapter and the first five verses. But here in Matthew, we see that Jesus shows the illogic and, in fact, the hypocrisy of the Jews and their interpretation of the law. Jesus here shows that these same Jews recognize the need for doing good in some areas on the Sabbath day. And he points out that when their property is involved, that is, their sheep or some animal of theirs, if it would fall into a pit, into a hole, where it might be endangered or it might die, they thought that it was legal under God's law to lift that animal up out of the ditch. But here Jesus is about to heal a man of a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and they're going to accuse him of having done wrong. They see it okay to do good when it benefits them on the Sabbath day, but not when it helps others. So he illustrates that if it is proper to rescue a sheep, why not a person? Is not a person more valuable than a sheep, is his question. Did Jesus break the Sabbath law by healing the man with the withered hand? You know, I can ask this question in a Bible class, and I'll get two different answers at least every time. Some people say, yes, he broke the Sabbath, but he was Lord of the Sabbath, and he had the right to break it because he was God in the flesh. If he made a law, he could unmake it. Or if he made a law, he could break it. And others will say, no, he didn't break the Sabbath. He simply broke the Pharisees' idea of what keeping the Sabbath was about. Now, which one do you think it is? At first, it appears that he was working on that day. You remember that they were not even allowed to pick up sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath day. Or someone that did that might be stoned to death. And so an effort to do some sort of work that heals someone might at first appearance seem to be a violation of that Sabbath law. But again, when we look at the context of the Sabbath law and its twofold purpose, man's benefit, that is a rest for him, and honor to God by giving him attention, which is also to man's ultimate benefit, we see that Jesus did not break the spirit of the Sabbath law anyway, which was to provide aid and help to mankind. And I want us to see that that is the heart of real religion. That is trying to help others, to help mankind, by showing men and women how they ought to live, both here in this world and in the sight of God. Let me suggest to you that it is not possible to serve God without serving our fellow man. There are too many people today that are approaching religion in a totally closed system where we have little to do with any other members of the church through the week, and the only real contact that we have with what we call religion is when we all drive our cars into this parking lot and come into this building together. And we sometimes call that religion. But we need to understand that serving our fellow man is a part of serving God. Let's look in Matthew again. Matthew chapter 25, and let Jesus establish this with his own words. In Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin with verse 31 and read down through verse 46. This is a longer reading, but I'd like to let Jesus do the teaching in his own words here. Jesus speaking says, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty. thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now listen. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Now listen to his answer in verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is Jesus' point here? By not doing good for the followers of Christ, that is our brethren, we show a lack of love for Jesus himself. See, these people, both those that were blessed and those that were cursed, when Jesus said, you fed me and you clothed me and you took me in, the ones that are being blessed said, well, I don't remember, Lord, when we ever did that specifically for you. When was that we did that for you? And Jesus basically says here, if I may paraphrase, he said it when you did it for these other folks, you did it for me. And then the same thing is presented to those that are going away into everlasting punishment. He said, you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't take me in, you didn't visit me in prison, you didn't do any of these things. And these people, as they're receiving the curse of Jesus Christ, they say, wait a minute, Lord, when was it that we ever saw you in any of those conditions and did not come to your aid? And Jesus said, when you didn't do it for these other folks, you didn't do it for me. You see, the heart of service to Jesus Christ is serving our fellow man. By not doing good to the poor and the needy, or showing hospitality to strangers, or aiding those who are in prison, they didn't have the Spirit of Christ, and they were not like him. And thus they were unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Let's understand a very important point. I believe this needs to be preached loudly in churches all across our land, perhaps all across the world. Neglect of duty, not doing what we're supposed to be doing, is as great a sin as what we consider to be positive sin. In other words, it is bad. It is as bad for me to neglect to do what the Lord has told me to do as it is for me to go out here to lie and cheat and adulterate. When I have responsibilities toward my brethren and people out here in the world, and I just ignore those responsibilities and neglect them, and yet I say to myself, I'm okay because I'm at worship services 3 times a week. I teach a Bible class, and yet ignore the needs of my fellow men out here in the world. I have a problem. The parable of the talents shows us the same thing. I'll not read all of that because I believe you're familiar with it. In Matthew chapter 25 and verses 14 through 30, which just preceded what we read, Jesus told the parable of the talents. And you'll remember the talents of gold were divided up among 3 men. One was given 5, one was given 2 talents, and one was given 1. And the third man, the one who was given only 1 talent, he erred in doing nothing with his talent. There's nothing in the text that says that the man took his talent and went out and lived riotously with it. There's nothing that said he went out and gambled with it, or hired a prostitute with it, or misused it in any fashion, except that he neglected to do anything with it. Neglect of duty is what condemned that third man. He did not otherwise sin with the talent given him. Christians are people that are described in Scripture as having been born again of the seed of the Word of God. We have read that idea so many times, and it is bounced around out here in the denominational world to such a degree that it has almost lost its meaning to us. But the idea of being born again is to get a new start. And if we're born again, not of the seed of our Father here upon the earth, but of the seed of the Word of God, and that is implanted in us and we have a new life, what does that imply? I have four sons. And their characteristics reflect the genetics that Karen and I gave to them. They reflect to a large degree my genetics found in my seed. And whether for good or bad, they reflect my image to a large degree. They don't like to hear that. They don't want to be a bald little fat preacher one of these days. Maybe they won't be. But in a lot of ways, they reflect my characteristics. When we are born again of the seed of the Word of God, what does that mean? Well, that's just a bunch of words for some religious people to bounce around. But what it really means is that I have been recreated in the image of God. And that I am to reflect in my behavior and my appearance before the world His way of living. Christ ought to be living in me. Now, when we consider how we deal with other people, we need to reflect upon the fact that we are to bear the image of Christ and we're to behave toward them as Jesus would behave toward them. Also, when we are born again, the scriptures say that we are born again that we can bear fruit. We have a new life, and we also, as we bear that seed in our hearts, we are to reproduce fruit with it. I came into physical life by the implantation of seed that created me as a human being physically. And within me that seed remained until I was mature and capable of reproducing again myself. That's in the physical realm, but it's to be in the spiritual realm as well. When we are recreated by the seed of the Word of God, we have that seed implanted in us so that when we are mature, we can produce again using that seed to make others in the image of God, using yet the Word of God. The Bible says, if we do not produce fruit, we are useless, we will be cut down and cast into the fire. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. We need to understand also, in this same context, that love is the essence of real religion. And again, we'll let Jesus do the teaching himself on this issue. In Matthew chapter 22, and verses 36 through 40. This is in the context of a man coming to Jesus, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him. And the question begins in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, out of all of the Old Testament law that this lawyer had in mind, which is the greatest commandment? I don't know whether he was thinking just of the Ten Commandments or whether he was thinking of all the pertinent laws that were attached to the Ten Commandments. But he takes the entire law of Moses and he lays that before Jesus and says, now, which one of these is the greatest one? Now, which one is he going to pick? Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Keep the Sabbath day. Which one is he going to pick? You can imagine, Randy, if you had a guy on a stand and you asked him a question like that, whichever one he picks, you could almost pick him apart on the stand. Because it would be a judgment call, maybe, to just pick out one out of ten. But look at how Jesus answers this question. Beginning in verse 37 then. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now Jesus answered it dramatically right. You take the Ten Commandment laws, beginning with, you only have one God, no other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath day. Don't use my name in vain. Most of the first four or five of the commandments all fall under the category of loving God and giving respect to God. And then you can make up your mind whether you want to take the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. I never have decided which column to put that under, whether to put it under loving God or loving our fellow man or both. But you take the rest of the Ten Commandments and don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet your neighbor's possessions and so forth. All of those fall under the category of loving your neighbor as yourself. Don't do things that are harmful to him. And then you can take all the rest of the pertinent commandments and laws of the Old Testament, and they can be subdivided under Roman numeral 1, loving God, or Roman numeral 2, loving your fellow man. They'll all fall under one of those two categories. And so Jesus answers very correctly. What is the greatest commandment of the law? Love. Love of God, love of your fellow men. And the two are tied together. In fact, I believe that's what the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, basically does. Because in the commandment to learn to honor your father and mother here upon this earth, you learn respect for your father in heaven. So it ties it all together. Love is the essence of true religion. Let's read a couple of other passages to support that, and we'll finish with that point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, as the Apostle Paul has ended an entire chapter on the issue of love, giving the necessity of love, the characteristics of love, and the abiding nature of love, he concludes in verse 13 and says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And there's a number of other passages that we could look at as well, particularly in 1 John chapters 3 and 4, if you'd have time this afternoon to look at those, where John makes the connection between loving God and loving our fellow man. A man is a liar if he says he loves God and hates his fellow man. And John makes several points, especially in chapters 3 and 4, on that. And so love, concern for God and our fellow man, is the essence of real religion. Now our last point is this. This is an important one. Ability to do good imposes upon us the obligation to do good. We don't all, always, at all times, have the same abilities or the same opportunities. The door or the window of opportunity does not always open at exactly the same time or in the same way to all of us. But when it does open to us, when the opportunity presents itself to do good, the Bible teaches us that it imposes upon the child of God an obligation to do good. Now let's look at where that's found in Scripture. James chapter 4 and verse 17. James chapter 4, the last verse of that chapter. There James says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." If you know the right thing to do, the good thing to do, if you have the opportunity to do it, and you just neglect to do it, to you, it's sin. I think we often overlook this point in our consideration of what worship and religion are all about. Man's highest privilege beyond his own salvation itself is the God-given ability to help and to assist others. That's what we're in this world for. You know, there's a lot of people roaming around this world that don't really understand why they're living or why they're here. But if you understand what God has told you, the true nature of religion, what the true nature of worship of Him is all about, you understand your purpose in this world. And as long as you have life and breath and energy and opportunity and ability and talent, you can do what you're supposed to do. God is love. The Scriptures tell us in 1 John, if we worship and honor the value of His attributes, then we will imitate Him. You know, the highest and truest form of worship or flattery is imitation. You take the young men here in the assembly that enjoy playing sports, and they watch their sports figures or sports heroes on television, and then they go down to the mall and they buy a shirt that has that guy's number on it, maybe his name on it. And then they get out in the driveway or the school lot, and they begin imitating them. If they're playing basketball, basketball's hot in Indiana. They get out there, and everybody's got to have these adjustable basketball rims now. So even if you're only 4'5", you can slam dunk it, just like the guys on television. Imitation. They get out and play football here in Ohio. And you see these young boys playing, and they've got somebody else's number and name on their back, and they say, "I'm so-and-so," and they throw the football. They try to imitate the one that they worship with a lowercase w. So the greatest form of flattery or worship that we can extend to the God of heaven is to imitate Him. God is love. Therefore, what should be the nature of our behavior? Love as well. And of course, again, I would encourage you to read the writings of John. In 1 John, he makes a great deal of points on that issue. God expects us not only to be harmless, but also to be useful. God expects us not only to be innocent, but to be doers of good. We must occasionally reassess our understanding of religion and worship. If we do correctly the forms of worship, teach rightly the patterns of truth, and avoid positive sins, this is good. But it is not enough. We must also actively seek to use our talents to aid our fellow men. Neither is to be done to the exclusion of the other. But we must not perform the letter of the law to the exclusion of the spirit of the law. Let us all be more committed to doing good. And if we are, I believe that we'll see true religion flourish among us. Well, that's our lesson for this morning. But we don't want to end without offering the Lord's invitation. I suspect and am pretty sure that in this audience, there are still those who've never yet become children of God. And so a lot of what we're talking about today is a learning experience for you, but it's not something that you have actually put to effect in your life yet. You need to understand that without being a child of God, if you know the difference between right and wrong and understand that you have committed things that the Bible describes as sinful or lawless in their nature, that even one of those keeps you from any hope of heaven when you die. That's what the Old Testament law emphasizes to us. The Old Testament law showed what was right and wrong, and showed every man who tried to live under it that we all commit error. Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us who knows right from wrong is in that position. And in that position of having sinned, we find ourselves under condemnation. But the great love of God was extended toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God allowed and directed and planned that His Son be sent to this earth, live in a human body, live as a man, show us how we ought to live as a man, and then to die a very cruel death on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And the Scriptures teach us in Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We learn in that gospel that through confession of faith in Jesus Christ, not just verbalizing some words, but actually believing that Jesus is the Son of God and our Lord and Master and Director of our lives, by believing that, and then going beyond believing it by openly confessing it and pledging our allegiance to Him publicly, repenting of our sins, and then being baptized into His death for the remission of our sins, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be, as we talked about before, born again, given a new start, have the ability to redevelop our lives in the image of God, to mature into faithful Christians. And again, as John talked about in the Bible class this morning, and as Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, we can begin to add to our lives the divine nature of God, a piece at a time, until the Bible says we can actually partake of God's divine nature, one day be able to dwell with Him throughout all of eternity. The greatest message, the greatest hope, the greatest opportunity ever offered to a man, woman, boy, or girl in this world. And it is offered to you this morning, not by me, but by the God of heaven. If you're prepared to accept it, We encourage you to come as we stand and sing.